I'm going to be covering two chapters of Job this morning, Job 27 and Job 28. I'm not going to cover every verse, obviously, in that period of time. But a lot of the themes that we found in the book of Job continue on in these chapters. Again, we're going to have Job defending his innocence before his friends, and some other themes that we have come upon now and again, including Job's view of the wicked, some of those themes that have been dealt with over and over again. Of course, there's always value in every part of the Word of God, but I'm going to kind of pick and choose this morning. And I want to deal with two main subjects. I'm going to touch on one subject just briefly this morning, that of the taking of oaths. And then I'm going to talk about prayer out of Job 27, and then wisdom out of Job chapter 28. First of all, I just want to touch on the taking of oaths. Job begins his discourse, it says, in verse 1 of chapter 27. The King James says, actually, and the word is actually parable. It is a teaching that Job is giving to them. And in verse 2, Job actually gives an oath. He makes an oath. He says, as God lives. That is an oath in the Old Testament. You'll find it many places. One example, 1 Samuel 25:34. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, that there is another example. We even have an example in the New Testament, Revelation 10:6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it. So this is a swearing before God. And I just want to mention this. I know I dealt with this subject in my passage or in my series on what we believe when I talk about the Westminster Confession and what it had to say about oaths and vows. But I just want to touch on it again because some of you weren't there then. And also, secondly, I want to touch on it because people are confused on this. A lot of people say, well, Pastor, we can't take oaths. You say, well, why is that? Well, they know the words of Christ in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now that's the teaching of our Lord. Let me also give you one other scripture in the New Testament, James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, because of that, people say, well, we can't take oaths. We can't do oaths. It's wrong. And then some people are confused when they get to that part of the confession that tells us that oaths are a part of religious worship. And they say, well, how can that be when our Lord himself says, don't take an oath? Well, the answer is, because even in the Old Testament we are commanded, Jeremiah 4:2, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Here, Jeremiah commands us to take oaths. You say, well, I don't understand. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. What is being said in both the passage in Matthew and James are two main things that are being taught. Number one, it is unlawful for a believer to take an oath by anything other than the Lord. We cannot swear by heaven. We cannot swear by earth. We cannot swear by our heads. We cannot swear by our mother's grave. We cannot swear by anything. We cannot cross our hearts and hope to die. All of that is unlawful swearing and unlawful oaths. And we are commanded not to do those kind of oaths. And that is what our Lord is saying. If you'll notice, He never prohibits swearing by God himself. Even God himself swears on different occasions by himself. So the first thing is, we are prohibited from unlawful swearing, unlawful oaths, but we are not forbidden to swear by God. But that being said, there is another truth that is brought out in these scriptures that we need to keep in mind. The use of an oath should be reserved. If you're the kind of person that has to begin every sentence that you say to somebody with, has the Lord lives, then probably people have a problem with your truthfulness. They probably wonder. But if you're the kind of person, has Jesus' teaching, has James' teaching here, whose yes is yes, and whose no is no, then in the ordinary course of life, you should be able to just say what you mean and people can accept that. But there may be an occasion, a special occasion, when indeed you will be called upon to swear. And in swearing by the Lord, you are not violating the Scriptures, but indeed you are fulfilling them. But nevertheless, I would encourage you and warn you, only take an oath on a very special occasion when the occasion demands it and not other times. And when you do swear, only swear by the Lord. And that's what Job does, as the Lord lives. Now I want to move forward to verse 7, and especially verses 7 through 10. I want to talk about prayer from these Scriptures. Job is going to make some distinctions in these verses between the prayer of the godly and the prayer of the ungodly or the prayer of the hypocrite. The Scriptures teach us that it's not only the godly who pray. And we know that as well. There are people who are not godly who pray. We have many examples in the Bible. First of all, of pagans praying. We have the example in 1 Kings chapter 18 of the prophets on Baal on Mount Carmel. And they prayed. I'll refer to them again in a little bit. But they prayed exceedingly much. They prayed with great fervor and cried out with a loud voice. They were men of prayer, we could say. The Scripture teaches us as well that the hypocrites pray as well. Jesus said in Mark 12:38-40, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." They are hypocrites, and yet our Lord says they pray. Remember, Jesus told the story in Luke 18 of the publican and the Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays. He prays as a hypocrite. He says, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men." But nevertheless, he prays. And Jesus in Matthew 6:5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." So hypocrites pray, and ungodly people pray. The English Standard Version translates verse 8, "What is the hope of the godless?" The King James Version says, "What is the hope of the hypocrite?" The Hebrew word is chanaf, and it's translated, could be easily translated both ways. Brown Driver Briggs lexicon says it means either hypocrite or godless. Strong says it means impious or hypocritical. So both translations are valid translations, and for our purposes, both sorts of people pray. Ungodly people pray, and hypocrites pray. But let us notice, as Job talks in these verses, about the differences between the kind of prayer that a godly person, how a godly person prays, and how a hypocrite prays. In verse 9, Job asks the question about the hypocrite, "Will God hear his cry?" Not just a prayer, but a cry. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say cry? Well, because a cry is a strong plea. And that makes sense because ungodly people, hypocrites, typically only pray when there is some dire circumstance or some dire need that is there. And so when they're facing some terrific turmoil in their life or some terrible thing or they're about to hit another car on the freeway or something like that, they will cry out. It'll be a cry because that's the only kind of prayer that they really know. In the small things in life, when life is going well, when even things are moderately bad, they see no reason to pray. But when something comes pretty major, then they cry out to God. And so their prayer will be a cry. Remember the mariners in Jonah chapter 1, when the sea began to rile up and they were trying to figure out what was going on. It says, "When the great storm arose at sea and they were afraid they were going to die, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind and the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid and they cried out to their gods." They cried out because they were afraid. They thought they were going to die. Hypocrites are like some people we know. The only time we see them is when they're in trouble. When they're not in trouble, when they don't have a need, we don't see them. And then all of a sudden, they're there. I know I've known people like that in church through the years. That they show up for a service, you know, uh-oh, somebody needs money again. That's why they're here. Well, that's the way some hypocrites are with the Lord. Talks about that. I won't quote Isaiah 16:12, but let me give you Isaiah 26:16. "Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them." They came to you when they were in trouble, Lord. That's when they prayed, when they were in trouble. Even Pharaoh, ungodly Pharaoh, when the plagues hit Egypt, especially the frogs came upon them, Pharaoh says to Moses, pray to God. Pray that God would deliver us from this. And then when the darkness in chapter 10 and verse 17 comes upon the land, Pharaoh again says, pray to God. Even ungodly Pharaoh, who the Bible uses as an example of the ungodly to us in Romans 9, even he seeks to pray, or to at least have someone pray for him. The godly, on the other hand, prays in every circumstance. They follow the injunction of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean they pray every second and every moment of every day. That would be impossible. But what it means is they are constantly people of prayer. They lift up their needs to God daily. They come to Him in every circumstance, and not just for their needs, but they come to God just to get wisdom. They come to God just to worship Him. Luke 18:1, the Lord says He told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Yeah, the godly pray all the time. They're people of prayer. Now, sometimes their prayer is a cry. Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him. Psalm 34, I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. But we're always coming to the Lord. Big things, little things. Well, we don't have anything. We come to the Lord. So that when calamity comes upon us, it's not like we come to the Lord as strangers. But we have been often to His throne as a thanker and a worshiper. The ungodly can live for years without ever having to seek God. But the godly has a desire, a thirst. Psalm 63:1, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 42:1 talks about the heart panting for the water brooks. Now in verse 10, Job begins to broach this as far as the manner of prayer between the godly and the ungodly. Now, Jesus also talks about that. I want to refer to one passage where Jesus talks about this. Matthew 5:7. The English Standard Version says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases the way the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many ways. I think I actually like the King James translation here better. The King James says not to use vain repetitions. Now, I like the King James better because I think it's a better translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is one of those words that is kind of a word that is supposed to signify what it sounds like. The Greek word is batalogain, and it's supposed to indicate a stutterer. So, like they can't get out the word, and so the word actually has the sound that a stutterer would make. So, it is a repetitious kind of thing. Vincent, in his word study, says it means to say the same formula many times, the same words over and over again. I mentioned earlier to you about the prophets of Baal. I don't know if you remember what they did. But it says in 1 Kings 18:26, from morning to noon they cried out. And you know what they said? O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. They said that from morning till noon. They repeated the same phrase over and over and over again. This is common in paganism. We also find it in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 34. It says, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine that? 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. For 2 hours, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The Christian, contrary to what some churches teach, is not a person who utters the same phrase over and over and over again, hoping that by many repetitions, God will hear them. The Christian is someone who comes to God rationally. Isaiah 43:26 says, put me in remembrance, let us argue together. And then he goes on to say, set forth your case, that you may be proved right. As we sang this morning in our hymn, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Get ready as a lawyer is coming before the bar. Prepare your case. Be ready to plead it. Don't come saying, oh God, hear us. Oh God, hear us. Oh God, hear us. Oh God, hear us. But come prepared to rationally present your case before the Lord and to seek Him in that kind of a way. That is the Christian manner of prayer. The same way. When my wife has a favor, she doesn't come to me and say, "Oh, Kim, hear me. Oh, Kim, hear me. Oh, Kim, hear me. Oh, Kim, please. Oh, Kim, hear me." No. She comes and says, "I have a favor to ask you, and here's what it is, and here's why I'd like you to do it." That is what believers are to do. In verse 10, Job says, he gives us this distinction, that the godly prayer is delight in the Almighty. The ungodly does not delight in God in their prayer. What the ungodly delights in is the answer to their prayers. And this is where we have to examine our own hearts, isn't it? This is where we have to ask our own selves the question. That is why it says in verse 10, "Will he take delight in the Almighty, in the All-Powerful, in El Shaddai?" Does he take delight? Because he comes to God, the ungodly comes to God, has the All-Powerful One, because he's able to do what he needs him to do. And so we come to God with prayer for a particular request. Perhaps it is healing. Perhaps it is a certain job. Perhaps it is some financial need that we have. Well, when the ungodly doesn't receive it, they respond in a very harsh manner because they thought, well, what good did that do to pray? But what does the believer do when they don't receive the answer that they are hoping for? Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Now, what does Habakkuk say? Listen to that. You hear the dire position that he's in. What does he say? He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk said, my delight is not in the fields yielding its produce. My delight is not in the herds multiplying. My delight is in the Lord, so that even if my request is not granted, I will delight in the Lord. That is what Job is saying in verse 10. Will he take delight in the Almighty? The godless will pray out of desperation, and then when they don't get it, they say, "Oh well, forget it, I didn't think it'd do any good anyway." The hypocrite walks away and says, "Oh, well, I didn't think so." But the godly delights in the Lord, not in what they receive or don't receive. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." The ungodly delight in getting what they want. When the ungodly say, "Lord, please, give us rain tomorrow," and then it doesn't rain, they murmur and complain. They say, "Oh, that's awful. I can't believe we don't get rain." But the godly, like the shepherd that I told you about, they pray and they ask God, if possible, to grant rain. And if rain doesn't come, they say, "Well, this pleases me because it pleases God. And so this is good weather." There is also a difference in the godly and the ungodly between how they persevere in prayer. Job asks at the end of verse 10, "Will he call upon God at all times?" The righteous never gives up. The righteous continues to come to God, continues to seek God. Prayer is a constant thing. Jesus told the parable in Luke 18. He said, this is a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Jesus indicates faith are those who continually come to God, who continually seek God, who continually lay out their case before Him. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. Why do we always pray? Because Acts 17:28 says, "In Him we live, we move, we have our being." Even when the hypocrite and the ungodly get what they ask for, does that mean they start praying more and more? No, they walk away. When the plagues let up in Egypt, did Pharaoh begin seeking God? No, he didn't. So the hypocrite, if God raises him off the sick bed, does he then resolve to seek God with all his heart? Nope. He has what he wanted. He's like the 9 out of the 10 lepers that goes their way, thankful that he's healed, but not enough to go back and thank the one who healed him. The righteous receive their answer and immediately come back like the one leper and give their praise to God. So that's a little bit on prayer out of Job 27. Then let's look at wisdom. And I think these two relate. In Job chapter 28, the passage was read in its entirety for you this morning. And Job is talking about, in general, the subject of wisdom. And what he's trying to say to his friends in regards to this is, listen, the wisdom of God is unsearchable. Paul says this in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Job is rebuking his friends. He's saying, you're talking about the ways of God like anybody can just understand them, that it's really easy to get. Job is saying that's not true. They're difficult to understand. God is not that easily found out. His ways are inscrutable. And Job begins to talk about some of the very finest things of life, the very most precious things there are. And he says, these things can be found, but they must be searched for. There is a place where you can mine for silver. There is a place for gold, whether it be in the streams or in the ground, that one may dig for. It is there. Verse 2 talks about iron, brass, or copper. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, probably didn't, but it's interesting to note that those same four metals appear a couple of other times in scriptures together. I don't know, you probably can think about one of them is in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. In Daniel chapter 2 it says, Daniel says, "You saw a stone that was cut without hands, which smote the image on its feet, they were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold." There's those four metals again listed together that refer to the four kingdoms of the world. God also uses these four metals again, speaking about purifying the church in Isaiah 60, verses 16 and 17. "You will suck the milk of nations, you will nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver." This word is sometimes translated brass, bronze, or copper, depending upon your translation. But they're the same metals that we have again and again. Even verse 6 talks about sapphires and gold and the precious gems. As we think about these things, we realize that you don't usually just walk on the ground and find these things. I remember it was last year or the year before that, but my wife and I were taking a walk, and we were walking by a motel, and the grass in front of the motel looked like a $20 bill. I thought, oh great, you know, here's one of these Christian tracks, you know, to kind of make people think they find a lot of money, and then they'll be so excited that it's not money that they'll read the message. And I got it, and I looked, but it was a real $20 bill. I couldn't believe it. It wasn't a track. And that's the most money I ever found walking. I think I found a nickel and a penny on that walk too, so I was really doing well. But normally that's not the way we come upon riches, is it? It's not normally the way it happens. They have to be dug for. They have to be panned for. They have to be mined. Verse 3 says, "Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the furthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness." And we have been reminded in the past weeks, haven't we, of the dangers of mining those kind of things. But wisdom is not something we get without effort. Something we have to seek for. Proverbs 2, 4, and 5, "If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." We oftentimes honor the explorers that came to this country in the very beginning. And though they are worthy of honor for some of the things that they did, a lot of their motives weren't altogether pure. A lot of them came to the New World in hopes of finding El Dorado and finding the cities of gold and finding the places where gold would be mined and there would be new stores of gold that would be theirs. what they were willing to give and to give up in order that they might come and find silver and gold. I watched just a little while ago a documentary on the gold rush in California in the 1800s. And all of these people that were willing to leave their families, to leave their jobs, to leave everything they knew, and to get on a wagon train and to cross the country to whom, where many of them died by disease as they crossed the plains. Many were attacked and killed along the way. And yet they were willing to risk it all. Because the reward at the end they thought would be worth it wasn't often worth it for them. But they thought it would be worth it for them. That's how desperately they sought after the gold. Do we seek after God's wisdom in this way? As I told the kids in the children's sermon this morning, Psalm 19, 9 through 11. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Not just gold, but fine gold. Not just fine gold, but much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by keeping them as your servant warned, and keeping, there's great reward. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 28, Job tells us that even when you find the precious things, they have to be separate from the vile. You have to be able to take them apart somehow. You have to get the gold out of the rock or the copper out of the rock or however it is mined. It isn't just there easy. It still has to be separated. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul prays, "And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So you may know what is the pure things and what are vile. As the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 5, to discern between what is good and evil. And then Job says at the end of verse 11, that they bring the things that are hidden out to light. Wisdom brings the hidden things. Not all hidden things. Deuteronomy 29, 29, many of you know this, says the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things we don't know. There are counsels of God we can't get to. But nevertheless, there are some wisdom that can be sought after. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, 8, everyone who seeks finds it. And Job asks the question in verse 12, so where is wisdom? Where can it be found? There's a mine for silver, there's a stream for gold, but where do you find wisdom? Here we've got an advantage over Job, don't we? We have all the Word of God. We have the revelation of God before us. We say, where do we find it? God says, just look right here. It's there for you. What a blessing all the wisdom we need in this life is ours. To seek, to mine, to delve into. In verse 13, Job says, man does not know its worth. And then he goes on to explain that he can't purchase it. Job says, you go all over to find it, and they look here and they look there, and everyone says, it's not in me, it's not in me. And then he goes on and says, it can't be valued. In verse 16, it can't be valued in the gold of Ophir. It says, even if we find wisdom, we can't buy it. Remember in Acts chapter 8, when Simon Peter laid his hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon Magnus saw it, he says, I'll give you money, Peter. Let me have this power so I can lay hands on people like that. Peter says, your money and you perish. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You can't buy wisdom. You can't buy these things. You can only mine them through the Word of God. There's one place in answer to Job's question. And he comes back in the very last verse of this chapter. He starts talking about it actually in verse 20. And he goes forward. Verse 23, he says, God understands a way to it. And He knows its place. And then he finally comes around to it in verse 28 when he says, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. Even ungodly men can be wise enough to find silver and gold. Ungodly men can find out where brass and iron and sapphires are. They don't have to be Christians to do that. And even ungodly men can look around some of the things that Job talks about and look at nature and learn from it. An ungodly man can walk through the forest and the marshes and get done from his walk and look down at his pants and see the burrs that have attached to his pants and think about it and invent Velcro. An ungodly person can look at the birds and the insects and see how they fly and invent airplanes and helicopters. Because that is natural wisdom, and even ungodly men have natural wisdom. But even that, folks, even that is given by God. Isaiah 28, 24 through 26 says, he who plows for sowing, plow continually. Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, so common, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. God even teaches man how to sow and reap properly. Everything man receives as far as wisdom comes from God. The ability to invent telephones and computers and radios and rockets and telescopes and even nuclear bombs. That knowledge comes from God. But there is one kind of wisdom that is not available to the ungodly. Only the righteous can obtain it. And that is spiritual wisdom. For that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And only the righteous have it. Psalm 73, 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. When we think upon God and we think God's thoughts after Him, we can learn wisdom. Even the wisest ungodly men and the wisest ungodly women, those who make perhaps the greatest contributions today to natural science, to inventions, to technology, if they are not believers, cannot understand the simplest truths of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." I'm reminded of the theologian that was at a dinner next to a famous astronomer. And the astronomer turned to the theologian and he said, "So you're a theologian, huh?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "You know," he says, "I think all the theology a person needs to know is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And the theologian looks at him and says, "Well, you're an astronomer, right?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I think all the astronomy we have to know is twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." That's how a lot of unbelievers look at the knowledge of God. They can't go any further than a simple child's song. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." He can't even know them. They're foolishness. Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Even the wisest natural men and women are blinded, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, by the God of this world." So where do we find true wisdom? Where do we seek for it? Where do we find it? Colossians 2:2-3, "That their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." They're all in Christ. How do we receive them? Paul gives us a way in 1 Corinthians 3:18. "Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. He may become wise." We become fools. The unbeliever says, "That's a stupid, that Christianity, that doesn't make any sense. That's goofy. I can't believe you guys fall for all of that. I don't believe you. You really believe God created all this stuff. I don't really believe you think all of this." Even though, of course, it takes much less faith to believe in God than it does with the trash that is given to us by so-called science. They mock us. They say it's foolishness. There's no wisdom there. Those of us who are the truly intelligentsia, we know better. Paul says, "I preach Christ crucified, which is to the Greeks foolishness." The only way to obtain wisdom is to become a fool and to come to the fear of God. That is wisdom. We have verse after verse here in Job telling us where wisdom is not found, telling us who does not have it and who cannot get it. But when all has been said and done by Job, he comes back with the answer, "Where is it found?" And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." I was listening to one message this week on this passage, and the gentleman said, "Isn't it interesting? It says the fear of the Lord and not the love of the Lord." It's the fear of the Lord. I think as we rightly fear God, we love Him. But nevertheless, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the gateway. So what is true wisdom? To combine everything this morning, true wisdom is to seek God. True wisdom is to seek God in prayer as a believer and to seek God in His Word. There's nothing that will benefit us more than these things. Can we bow our heads in prayer this morning? Father God, we thank You for Your Word again. We thank You, Lord, for the truths that Job has taught us. That we should seek You, Lord, not as the ungodly, but Lord, we should seek You as the godly. Daily, come to Your throne. As we'll see tonight in the book of Hebrews, we are exhorted to come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May we always be willing to come before Your throne as regular visitors, preparing our suit to give to You. And may we seek wisdom where it is truly to be found, Lord, not in what the world around us tells us is wisdom, but in the true wisdom of Your Word, the true wisdom of prayer. We ask, God, that we would be willing to seek You and to search You out. And Lord, to any that are here that have not sought You, God, may they hear Your voice seeking them and know that they are, that You are seeking them to be Yours, and that they may respond to say, "Here am I, O Lord, take me." We ask, God, that Your Word would have its effect in Your people's hearts. Help all of us to leave this place this morning with a greater desire to seek You in the Word and prayer, where true wisdom is to be obtained, that we may treat it indeed as it is more to be desired than gold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.